As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard."
Let's start this morning and go back in time, okay? To 960 BC, the city of Jerusalem was just a cacophony of construction sounds. King Solomon was building a house for the living God, a temple that was going to be a marvel of the ancient world. According to ancient Jewish lore and traditions, the stone for this temple was not carved on site. They were quarried miles away and then transported to the sacred hilltop so that no sound of iron tools could be heard there in the sacred precincts. Among the massive uniform blocks that arrived was one stone that was very different. It baffled the builders. It was oddly shaped. It was irregular mass of rock that did not seem to match any of the blueprints or the drawings. The master builders looked at it and they just kind of were confused and they shook their heads and they finally chalked it up to probably a quarry man's blunder. He had messed up. So they took the rock and they heaved it over the edge of the hill where it tumbled down into the Kidron Valley. Over time, it was overgrown with weeds and dirt and rubble from the construction and it was forgotten about. Years passed. The walls of the temple rose in magnificent symmetry. The project was almost complete, and the builders had reached the most critical junction of the project. The stone that would align all the walls and the capstone that kind of just locked the structure together, and they couldn't find it. And they looked everywhere, and finally, they sent word to the quarry, and they said, "Where is the stone for the final corner?" And the quarrymen replied back, "We delivered that to you years ago." And they realized what they had done. And so they started this frantic search for this stone. And they went down into the valley and they found it, this odd rejected stone under the rubble and the grime and the dirt. So they hauled it up the hill. They cleaned it all off and they discovered that it was the only stone in the world that would fit that gap. The very stones that the builders rejected was the stone that they needed. This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves standing in the shadow of a similar rejection. We turn our hearts to Acts chapter 4, where the followers of a crucified carpenter stand before the leaders of the religious and the political powerhouses of Israel. They're standing in the same city where only weeks earlier the builders of Israel's culture had rejected Jesus as a blunder of history. And they had thrown him into the valley of death, thinking that they were finished with him once and for all. But on this Easter Sunday morning, we proclaim the truth of the gospel, that God reached into the grave, he pulled the stone out of the rubble, and he established him as the foundation of all that is real and important in our lives. And so this morning, let's turn our attention to Acts 4 and begin with the disturbance of the peace that we find in the opening verses. These first four verses kind of begin with a sudden interruption in the action. The apostles Peter and John, they're in the temple courts, and they are surrounded by a massive crowd, and this crowd is on fire. They are excited. There's a buzz because something amazing has happened. A man that they all have known for years and years, who was lame, he was crippled, could not walk, and then now, all of a sudden, he is running around the temple complex, jumping up and down with joy, praising God because Peter had commanded him to walk in the name of Jesus. And so the crowd was gathered around. They wanted to know, how could this happen? And Peter began to preach to them the truth of who Jesus is. And as he's preaching, the authorities arrived. And so we read, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And the text tells us that they were greatly annoyed. Why were they so upset with these apostles and their preaching? Why were they so disturbed? Because it tells us they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection for the dead. See, for the Sadducees, the primary party, the ruling party, the ones with the most power, this message was a direct assault on their worldview. In the first century of Israel, the Sadducees would have been considered the rationalist, the more who were bent towards the scientific and the mathematical, the analytical. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They did not believe in life after death. To them, the idea of a bodily resurrection was a theological impossibility. Furthermore, if Jesus was truly alive, it meant that their judgment of him, their condemnation and execution of Jesus was wrong. It was horrifically, cosmically wrong. Because if the rejected stone was actually the prophesied cornerstone that we read of all through the Old Testament, then these builders of Israel were the ones who were misaligned. I think probably every Easter, there are those who join with us in worship who could relate to the annoyance that was filling the hearts and minds of these religious leaders. I think for some, because we live in an age of skepticism, the idea of a man walking out of a tomb just sounds like a fable, some kind of primitive myth. And you're here this morning, perhaps, and we are certainly glad that you are, but you're here this morning because maybe family, you know, kind of pushed you and prodded you. Would you come to church with me at least on Easter? Or, you know, you will tell people that you are a Christian, so at least, you know, a couple of times a year, you Christmas, Easter, maybe something else, you got to come, right? And I mean, you miss Easter. That's kind of bad if you claim to be a Christian. But still, deep down, there's an unease. You find the claims of the resurrection to just disturb your rational mind, the way you think. And so this morning, I want to invite you to look at the evidence of the resurrection as Peter presented it, because as he's arrested and they put him on trial, what the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were actually doing is they were putting the resurrection of Jesus on trial. And so they arrest them, they hold them overnight, and the next morning they bring them into the Hall of Hewn Stones. This is a massive chamber where the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, would meet. This is in this same place that Jesus had stood just, you know, 5, 6, 7 weeks before. And it was here that he was condemned and was sent to the cross. And this was no small gathering. These were the religious powerhouses, the political powerhouse among the Israelite people. And the names here are powerful men. There's Annas. He's the patriarch of the high priestly family. There's the current high priest, his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas. Caiaphas is in the New Testament as the one who said, "It is better that one man die than that the rest of the nation suffer." And he was speaking of Jesus. And then there's some other brother-in-laws and children of Annas, John and Alexander. For those of you here who might be a little skeptical about all of this, it's important to realize that these are not mythical characters. The Jewish historian Josephus, he records and speaks of these individuals, but in modern times, in 1990, some workers were doing some task in Jerusalem, and they accidentally uncovered a burial cave. And in that burial cave was this ornate golden box, a bone box known as an ossuary. And on that ossuary was inscribed the name Yehoshaphat bar Caiapha, Joseph Caiaphas. The very bones of the very man who presided over this trial in Acts 4, who presided over Jesus' trial, were found in the dust of history, along with many other members of Annas' family. So I give you this because we are not dealing with a once upon a time kind of story. The story of resurrection is not a fable, a once upon a time in a land far, far away. Not that at all. We're dealing with a once in time historical event. When the high priest asked, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, did not hesitate. He did not flinch. Now remember, this is the same Peter who weeks earlier, right, he cowered in the shadows. He was intimidated and made afraid by a simple servant girl, so much that he denies Jesus 3 times. So if you want proof of the resurrection, I would encourage you to first look at the transformed lives of the apostles, of men like Peter and John. In the 1600s, the Italian painter, master Caravaggio, created this painting, The Denial of Saint Peter. The painting is drenched in deep, kind of almost suffocating shadow. It's a style called tenebrism. We had our tenebrae service on Good Friday, where the service got darker and darker and darker as we came to that point of recognizing Jesus' death. Peter's face is a mask of fear and shame in this painting as he tries to hide from the light. That's how many you can remember Peter, but that's not who he ended up being. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter is no longer in the shadows. He stands in the center of the Sanhedrin, and he proclaims the truth. "Be it known to you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you healed." Think about that. What causes a man to go from a Christ denier when confronted by a servant girl to someone who would stand before the very men who had the power of life and death over him and proclaim, "You crucified the Messiah, and we have seen him raised from the dead"? What could account for such a radical change? Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one of the primary founders of the Harvard Law School, and he was a legendary authority on the laws of evidence, writing textbooks that are even still used in law schools centuries later. He decided to put resurrection to the test. He was a skeptic. And so he decided that he would apply the same rules of evidence used in courts of law for the testimony and compare it to the testimony of the apostles. His conclusion, ultimately, was startling. He wrote, "The resurrection of Jesus is one of the most well-supported facts in history." He argued that it would have been impossible for the disciples to persist in their convictions, facing torture and death, if they had not actually seen the risen Christ. And so he said this, and this is poignant. He says, "People will die for what they believe and know to be true, but no one willingly dies for a lie they know that they fabricated." In our modern day, I find it significant that even a famous atheist and resurrection denier like Dr. Bart Ehrman at the University of North Carolina is forced to admit that something significant happened to the apostles and the early followers of Jesus. In just a matter of a few days, they went from being dejected, depressed, disillusioned disciples, hiding for their lives in homes, and they are suddenly transformed into bold witnesses who scatter across the city, who confront the seat of power, and they do not flinch. Not just Peter and John, the apostles. You have the record of Stephen, the disciple, and so many others who looked into the face of power and said, "You crucified the Son of God, but he rose from the dead." How does that happen? Ehrman said, something happens. Something happened. And so he actually believes, and I'm quoting him here, that an epidemic of delusional visions brought about by grief afflicted the hundreds of people who claimed to have seen the resurrected Jesus and interacted with him. So in his mind, it is more logical and more probable that all of these people just had mass delusion visions, the same mass delusion visions. Hundreds, by the way, of people had the same mass delusion visions because they were so filled with grief over the death of Jesus. That is more likely the cause than what the scripture says, that God raised him from the dead because he was God the Son. I go with the scriptures. Dr. Ehrman's too smart for his own good. How about the exclusivity of the cornerstone this morning? In verse 11, Peter drops a truth bomb. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He was telling these elites that their entire religious system, their entire hope for the future, was missing its foundation. And then he utters a verse, a statement that is seminal within the Christian faith. Verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, in our pluralistic kind of live and let live society and culture, those kinds of words really strike people as being narrow and intolerant. Many times I have been asked, how can you Christians believe that Jesus is the only way? To say that Jesus is the only way is not a statement of human arrogance. It is a statement of divine provision. It is a statement that magnifies the grace and the mercy of our Heavenly Father who loves us. You know, if you're stranded in the middle of a dark ocean in the middle of the night, and it's cold and your life is in danger, and a single rescue boat appears and comes to you, you do not complain that the boat is too narrow or that it's unfair. that there's not more than one kind of boat for you to choose from. What do? You climb in because that boat is your only hope for life. The name of Jesus, given among men, was given by God himself. He sent Jesus because we cannot save ourselves through our own goodness, through our own religious performance. As Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, once said, quote, "Salvation is the total restoration of man from his fallen estate. It finds us broken in pieces by the sin of our first parent. It removes our curse. It puts our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus." C.S. Lewis was a renowned Oxford scholar and also a well-known agnostic. He came to Christ, and he ultimately argued that we simply cannot call Jesus what so many call him, a great moral teacher. Go to anybody at work and you ask them, "Hey, what do you think about Jesus?" And they may be a complete God rejecter, not even believe God exists, but they'll say something like, "Well, he was an interesting dude. Good guy. Like some of the things he said. Wonderful philosopher, wonderful teacher." Nobody wants to be guilty of criticizing Jesus. That's a fast way to look like a jerk. And so what does he say? So C.S. Lewis looks at him and he says, quote, "A man who claimed to be the Son of God and the only way to eternal life was either a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, a demonic liar, or exactly who he said he was, the Lord of glory. You must make your choice," Lewis wrote. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse." He would go on later to argue that Christianity is either of infinite importance or it's of no importance. But the one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this faith cannot be, it cannot be kind of important, moderately important. If Jesus is the cornerstone, then every part of your life, your career, your family, your desires, your aspirations in life, your possessions, your very soul must be measured and aligned by him. The resurrection is not just some esoteric historical debate or an architectural metaphor like we've had this morning. It is an existential necessity, because we all feel the valley of the shadow of death at some point in our lives. We all feel that sense at some point in our lives that something is not quite right with us or within us, that in some way we are broken. For some of us here this morning, we may even reject ourselves or feel rejected by others. And the good news of the resurrection of Jesus is that he gives all of us, in that kind of situation, hope. He gives us healing. You know, in Japanese art, there is a style and a practice called kintsugi, beautiful pieces of pottery. When a piece of pottery is broken, the artist doesn't throw it away, doesn't try to cover up the cracks. Instead, they repair the breaks with a lacquer that's mixed with powdered gold. And so the result is a vessel that's actually more beautiful and stronger for having been broken. The world saw the cross as the ultimate breaking of a man. They saw it as the end of a failed messianic movement. But Easter is God's kintsugi. He took the brokenness of the crucifixion, the ultimate rejection of the people of their Messiah, and through the gold of the resurrection, He made it the cornerstone of eternal life. And so for some of you here this morning who may feel, like a collection of even broken shards today, the message of Easter is that the rejected stone is the only one who can put you back together again and is someone who is more beautiful and stronger than you currently are. He is the only one capable of holding the weight of your soul, because he is the one who died upon the cross for your sins and rose in victory over death. Finally, this morning, we got to pay attention in this passage to the sovereign must. Now, the authorities in Acts chapter 4, they tried to silence the beauty of God's kintsugi. They came to Peter and John, and they said, he commanded them, quote, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. These apostles were compelled. They must speak the truth of what they had witnessed and testified to, that Jesus rose from the dead. At the heart of their proclamation is a more important must in this passage. In verse 12, that name given by God among heaven, by which we what? Must be saved. The book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke. He was conversant in the common language of the society, the Greek language. And in this verse, he chose a word which implies divine necessity. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Gospels when he said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. It is the must of a sovereign God who's taken the initiative to rescue a world and a people that could not rescue themselves. Eternal life, it is not the reward of the religious elite. It is not the prize that you win because you are good enough and you are moral enough. It is a gift given among men by your Creator who loves you. It is available this morning to those of you who maybe are a little skeptical. It's available to those of you who come broken with sin and addictions and problems, and you know that you're a mess. We've all been there. And it's available to the moralist. Those of you who are here this morning and you don't know that you're a mess. And in some cases, you're in the worst condition of us all. You know, as we conclude this Easter morning, let's go back to that valley outside the walls of Jerusalem in 960 BC. Imagine that moment when those builders finally haul that heavy mistake of a stone up from the weeds. And they clean it off, and then they lift it up. Imagine maybe the silence of the crowd, the sense of great expectation. Is this it? Is this going to work? And then the response as they lower it into the gap in the wall. I imagine some there expected it to be awkward, to be ill-fitting, but as it settles into place, there's wonderment. Maybe a gap. Can you believe that? Kind of like the way we were when we would see the walls risen in our beautiful church. It's just, wow. At that moment, when it sits there perfectly, every angle is perfect. Every measurement of the temple suddenly makes sense because of that one stone. Because of that one stone, the building is now stable, perfect, complete. You may have come here today feeling like your life is off track, that it is not what you hope to be. You may feel that your life is mangled by your own choices, that it's buried under the rubble of disappointment and doubt, that it's filled with grime and dirt because of addiction and sin and habits. You may have even rejected Jesus, treating him as somebody who's unimportant. Or maybe even worse, you may be here this morning and you look at yourself, and when I say broken, you say, not me. I'm good. You don't actually see the desperate sense of where you exist this morning. For your Creator says, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And you don't reject Jesus as unimportant. You just kind of tolerate him. He's kind of important. Maybe throughout the week or occasionally in your life, in the month, you give a nod to Jesus. You walk into his house. You maybe say some good things. But really, he's just an add-on to your life because you think you're just fine. But Jesus is speaking to you this morning. Your Creator God is speaking to you this morning, and he's saying, you are not fine. And instead, he is giving you a name, and he's inviting you to see that the one that the world rejected at Calvary is the only one who can hold your life together and transform you into something that is eternally perfect and complete. He's the only one who has defeated the grave. He's the only one who offers you a life that death cannot eternally defeat. Eternal life is not found in a philosophy. It is not found in religious rituals. It is not found in a moral code. It is found in a person. Eternal life is found in the Son, Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no one else. And so this morning, I encourage you to look to the cornerstone, look to the risen Son, and find in him the life that you were made for, a life that begins today and stretches into the dawn of an eternal Easter. If you're here and you want to know more about that you do sense this need in your life, I hope that you will come and speak to me after the service or call the church office. And they'll connect you to me, and we'll set up a time and we'll sit together where it's private, confidential. You don't have to worry about being embarrassed, and we'll explore what Jesus says about himself and what he says about you and how you can be an example of God's kintsugi. And your life can be put together more beautiful and stronger than it can ever be. Brothers and sisters, the stone that was rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. Lord Jesus, thank you for being broken, for being rejected, for obeying the plan that you and the Father and Spirit created before the foundations of this world were even created. You must go to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and be raised again, all for our benefit, for the glory of God. We thank you, we praise your name this morning on this Easter Sunday. Thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for your defeat of death. Thank you for your ascension into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, interceding before us. In your name, we praise you and pray. Amen.